Well, come with me, please, to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. So 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to read the first seven verses. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, that's actually an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, God willing, next Wednesday, we're going to be considering Dave and Simon for eldership. It's the second study that we've had on eldership. And last week and this week are really to prepare us for these things. Now, last time we asked a question, and it was, why do we need elders? Why do we have elders? Who are these elders? And if you remember, we said we need elders because God's people are sheep. And the local church is a flock of sheep, and sheep need shepherds. Shepherds who will, and we went through all of this, so it's all available. You can access it on the website or get the CD. Shepherds who will feed the sheep. They're going to care for the weak and the sick. Shepherds who will seek after the wanderers and the lost. Shepherds who will protect the sheep from wolves. And shepherds who will keep order, because sadly sheep sometimes butt and bully one another. Why do we need elders? Because, we said last week, the church is a family. And if there is no one to lead the family, then you get disunity, waywardness, you get competition, you get rivalry, you get quarreling, you get others moving in to the family from outside the family who've come in to abuse the children and exploit the children. And when it comes to mealtimes, there's chaos. And if you remember when we looked at that, it looked just like the Corinthian church. And at the end of Corinthians 1, Corinthians 16, it becomes clear why the Corinthian church is such a mess that it is, because there's no leadership in the church. Which is why Paul says, look, you must recognize these men and submit to them. Because in a family where there is no one to lead, you have chaos. So every church needs elders. They're not a luxury. They're not an add-on. They're not a maybe we stroke our chins, have a think, do we need them? They are an absolute necessity. Every church needs elders. Every church, therefore, needs a plurality of elders, more than one. Because they carry the load together. They bring different things to the table. They have different strengths and weaknesses. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. No one man can do it all. It's impossible. But together, they carry the load. They complement each other, their strengths and their weaknesses. And together they watch over the souls of God's people, and they lead them safely through the wilderness, through the dangers, and they lead them to the promised land. It's not a luxury, it's a necessity. Which is why when Paul writes to Titus to sort out the churches in Crete, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, straighten things out in the churches, he's saying, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He couldn't make it any stronger, could he? It's a command. You must have elders in every church. And when he writes to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, Timothy's in Ephesus, he's straightening out the church. There are all sorts of people who have come in from the outside, as we said, in a family where there isn't anyone to lead the family. People come in from outside the family and they abuse the children and exploit the children. And into the Ephesian church, outsiders have come and they're abusing the children. They're exploiting the children. There's no one to look after the children, to lead the children, and to care for the children. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, look, you've got to sort out the leadership. You've got to appoint elders in that church. Hence we read what we read. So it's not a luxury, it's a necessity. Okay, if God says they're essential, if in every church Titus can look in those churches in Crete, and if Timothy can look at this situation in Ephesus, if in every church elders are to be found, then God must have his men at Amiens Park Chapel. When I came, there were three elders with a membership of, well, Mandy and I made it 43 and 44. 44 members. We now have a membership in the 120s, and we suddenly have three elders. We've only appointed two in the last 20-odd years. Three men effectively to pastor something in the region of 150 people. Are there really no others? Is there no one else to share the lead and to share the load? Now, Paul says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. He's saying it's a noble task. It's weighty, it's significant, it's vital. And whoever does it will have to give account to God on Judgment Day, Hebrews 13, 17, James 3, verse 1. But for all that, it's a great privilege to love God's people, to lead God's people, to watch over God's people. It's a noble task, it's the most noble task in the world. And says Paul, it's a work. So if a person is looking in the position of to be an elder, he's not to bother if he wants a Christian life without pain and effort and work. It is a work. It's not for everyone. And no doubt Paul puts it like he does. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, because in Ephesus there's been such an abuse of leadership. Leadership has got a bad name, because those who have put themselves forward, they come from outside, they're abusing the children. It's got a bad name. So Paul is resetting things and saying, no. It's a good work. It's right. It's right that a man should desire to lead. But it's not for everyone. You're going to have to look carefully, because these men are made by God. These men are raised up by God. These men are appointed by God. You can't just go and pluck them off the shelf. We need a few more elders. We've got a stack of them over here. How about this one? Which is why when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders earlier in Acts 20, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So God the Holy Spirit has raised them up and set them over the church. So how do we know who these men are? God raises them up, and in the day, God, it's God who appoints them. How do we know who they are? Well, we've said several times, haven't we? Because the Holy Spirit has given us a description of the men. We know who they are because we can read God's word, and he says, that's what they look like. If you see a man looking like that, then you must consider him for eldership. You must take it seriously. So tonight we're going to look at that description. We're just going to run through it. So normally we have a discussion, normally we talk about things, but I'm just aware of the time. It's an important subject, so I'm probably going to roll forward without much discussion, if that's all right. Otherwise, we might be here a long time. Okay, so please have 1 Timothy 3 open in front of you. And we'll look at this description. Verse 2. A bishop, it is an overseer. It's just the AV's Anglican agenda, and the New King James has translated it bishop as well. A bishop must be blameless. What does that mean? Does that mean he's faultless? So if we're going to have an elder, he's got to be faultless. Well, if that's what it meant, who would be immediately ruled out? I don't mean amongst us. I mean in Bible times. Who would be ruled out straight away?
Peter
would, wouldn't he? You say, well, he's the last man we're going to have there, because Peter's the man who's denied Christ three times. And in fact, Paul... you remember there was the punch up in the Galatian churches with Paul and Peter. And Paul is very bold. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And we need to go into the argument about it, but, you know, Peter was at fault. He was doing what he shouldn't have been doing. And I had to have a public showdown with Peter. I had to shatter the peace, because Peter was to be blamed by his conduct. So it doesn't mean a man is faultless, because obviously that rules everyone out. There's only one faultless man. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless, what does it mean? It means he's without reproach. There's nothing obvious in his life, in his behavior, in his character, which would make him unsuitable, which would undermine his credibility. or if he's in leadership, would undermine the credibility of the church. He's a man of integrity. You think of the US President Richard Nixon, think of all the Watergate, all the cover-up, all the shenanigans that were going on, the lying and so on, and if you remember his famous, he said there'll be no whitewash at the White House. But he was found out. And after Watergate, he tried to rebuild his reputation. But no one believed him, really, because he wasn't blameless. He was forever associated with the scandal of Watergate. Whatever they heard the man say, behind that man was what had happened. And they couldn't forget it. He couldn't recover. So it means a man is not perfect, but he is unimpeachable. He's a man of integrity. And verse 2, he's the husband of one wife. It's literally a one-woman man. A one-woman man. What does it mean? Well, a man might be married to one wife, but you might not describe him as a one-woman man. Because though he's married to his wife, he's not actually particularly faithful to his wife. Now, obviously, if it's an open sin, then obviously you would not consider him. But there is a sense, isn't there? Men can flirt. Men can hover around the pretty girls. What Paul is saying, he's to have eyes only for his wife. There's only one woman in his life, and that's his wife. That's the one he's got eyes for. So the women of the church are safe. Because inevitably, if you're an elder, you're going to be in all sorts of settings and situations, all sorts of partial situations. People are going to be sharing their concerns, all of those things. And if he has eyes for other women, then it is not safe for the women. But if he's faithful to his wife, if you like, if his wife was the first sheep in his flock, if all is well there, then you know he'll be faithful with the rest of the flock. He's a one-woman man. And then verse 2, he's described as being temperate. It means he's clear-headed. He sees things clearly. He doesn't blow hot and cold. So one day he's over in this direction, next day he's over in that direction. One day it's this wild scheme, the next thing he's over here. Doesn't get carried away. Doesn't overreact. It means when you have dealings with him, you know that you're dealing with someone who has a safe pair of hands. You know what you're getting. The man he was yesterday is the man he is today, is the man he is next month, next year. He's temperate. There's a symmetry, there's a balance, there's a clear-headedness about him. And, says Paul, he must be sober-minded or self-controlled. So he has control of his tongue. He has control of his appetites. He has control of his spending. He has control of his driving habits. He has control of his self-controlled. And again, the reason's obvious, isn't it? If he doesn't know how to rule over himself, how can he rule over others? If he doesn't know how to bring himself in hand, how on earth is he going to oversee and to rule over the church? And then verse 2, he's described as being of good behavior. Now, it's the same word that's translated in chapter 2, verse 9, where it's translated as modest, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, so that when if they want to draw attention to themselves, the bit they're drawing attention to is their godliness. Not anything else. They're dressed modestly so that people's eyes aren't drawn to how they look. And it's the same sense here. It's the same. He's of good behavior. There's a modesty about the man. He's dignified. He's respectable. You know with that man, he's not going to bring shame on the gospel. You know that what he is in his day-to-day life, when he starts talking about the gospel, you know that it makes sense to people because they know that man there's a dignity about that man. You take that man seriously. You don't say, oh, I can't believe what he tells me about the gospel because I've seen what he's like. And the same way, it means that if he's identified with the leadership of the church, people don't think, oh, what sort of church is that? If he's up, if he's part of the leadership of the church. Doesn't bring shame to the gospel, doesn't bring shame on the church. And then verse 2, he's hospitable. The ancient world was crisscrossed by believers, so travelling from one place to another. If you're travelling, you've got to stay the night somewhere, and most other places to stay weren't particularly safe, for obvious reasons. And therefore, when believers travelled from one place to another, where do they stay? They tend to stay with other believers. So you have believers coming to your church or coming to your city, and you wouldn't know who they were. They'd be strangers to you, but they'd be brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you would welcome them into your home. That's where we get things like hospice, hospital. It's all the same sort of idea. Hospitality, hospitable. So if a man is to be an elder, he must be hospitable. He must be able to welcome people into his home. Welcome strangers into his home. The people of God into his home. They're welcome. God's people are welcome in his home. And then verse 2, he is able to teach. Now, it doesn't mean he's able necessarily to preach. We've been going through on Sunday morning talking about preaching and the things that it involves. All preaching involves teaching, but not all teaching is preaching. Because you can teach one-to-one, you can teach with a small group, you can teach with a larger group, it wouldn't necessarily be preaching. So the question to ask is can the man open the Bible? Can he explain what the Bible means? Does he have a good understanding of the truth? Does he understand the great truths of Scripture? Is he able to defend that truth against all comers, against false teachers? Is he able to protect the church from error? He understands the Bible, he can open the Bible, he can explain what the Bible means, he can bring the implications of that to his hearers and how they are to respond to God's word. So if you think about a man, you have to ask the question, does he know his Bible? But then that begs another question. Therefore, does he know the human heart? Does he know people? Because if you're bringing God's word to bear upon people's lives, you've got to know what the human heart is like, haven't you? You've got to understand people if you're going to bring God's word to bear upon their lives. Does he know the Bible? Does he understand people? Can he bring the Bible and can he bring people together with the view to teaching them? So they unlearn many things they've picked up along the way, and they learn of Christ. And a very important thing. How can he teach others unless he himself is teachable? Paul makes that point in Titus when he's talking about elders. He says, Titus 1 verse 9, talking about elders, the qualifications, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he's got to be able to argue with all comers. He's got to be able to show that they're in error. Now, all comers today can come on the internet, can't they? They don't have to just be standing around in the church saying this, that and the other. They come in all sorts of guises. So he knows the truth. And he's able to refute those who come with other teachings. But the point is this, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. How can he teach others unless he himself is teachable? So you know the man who is going to be in leadership is someone who is himself teachable. Which means that any man who's aspiring for leadership, aspiring to teach, that he should forget it unless he himself is teachable. You can't have someone teaching unless they're teachable. It's a complete contradiction. They must be teachable if they're going to teach. Because if he's going to teach others, he must himself first be taught. And then verse 3, we throw this one out, not given to wine. Any thoughts about that? We've touched on it before in the past. Not given to wine.
Given.
Go on, Paolo.
Well, there are people for whom wine is very important in their life because it forms the background to their social life.
Mm-hmm.
And they can't be themselves unless they've been chemically altered.
Mm.
Now, that's what it means to be given to wine.
Mm. Yes, so wine figures very heavily in their life. So it's not wrong to drink wine. It's been given to wine. Is it some translations talk about drunkenness.
They start a long way before drunkenness. Mm.
So why do people get drunk? Why are they given to wine? It's obviously to do with pressure, isn't it? Obviously to do with pressure. In other words, people deal with pressure in different ways, don't they? And some people, when they're under stress, they drink. So being an elder is going to be high stress. And he therefore has got to be able to handle stress. If you're going to appoint a man to an eldership, he's got to be able to handle stress, because it's a high pressure, high stress situations. And some people, when they're under stress, turn to the bottle. He mustn't turn to the bottle. He must be able to handle stress. And then verse 3, we'll take these two together, because it says not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. So we just take those two, not violent, but gentle. Now, if you're an elder, you'll see people at their best, and you'll see people at their worst. And people will kick you, attack you, slander you, they just annoy you, irritate you. People are unreasonable, they're unfair. Sometimes they are the last person in the world. You are the last person in the world that they want to see. You have to go chase after them. Oh, it's you. Sometimes you're the first person they want to have a go for. They're not happy about something, so they go and sort it out. But what's going to happen if a man is violent? What's going to happen in the church? You might do in the extreme circumstances. You might have a few funerals in the church. Yeah, that's right. I mean, you're just going to have masses of punch-ups all the time, aren't you? You know, somebody's got out the wrong side of the bed. They're in a bad mood. They're going to sort it out with an elder. They come along and they're on. I remember John Marshall saying, "Some people kick you in the shins, and then when you go, ow, they say, 'See, he's shouting at me.'" If you can just imagine what would happen, can't you? What if a man loses his temper? Or if he shouts somebody down? Or someone has a go at him and he strikes back? Or maybe someone gets his retaliation in first. If he can't stop himself. If he's learnt that the way to deal with difficult people is to bully them. And you can bully people psychologically, can't you? You can be violent psychologically. You can have a control and hold over situations. You bully people, so you don't have any problems because you bully them and keep them in their place. So you mustn't be violent. It'd be awful, wouldn't it? It'd be a tyranny. You'd have punch-ups or you'd have a dictatorship. He must be gentle. So if you close the door gently, you don't slam it, do you? When you close the door gently, you use no more force than is necessary to close the door. You close it gently. You do close it. You use enough force to do that, but no more force. He uses no more force than is necessary. Gentleness is strength under control. So he has strength, but it's not out of control, violence. It's under control, gentleness. When you come to him, you can be confident of his reaction. You'll find his reaction is a gentle reaction. He's good at pouring oil on troubled waters. He's good at diffusing situations. That if people are angry or in a bad mood or they're up in arms about things, he's able to deal with that. He's able to take the sting out of that and settle it and bring peace to a church. He's like a baseball glove. Things will thud into him, but they stop there. He takes the hit. It means that when there are bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, they're safe with him. He's not violent, but gentle. He forgives 70 times 7 in a day. So some believer has a bad day. They rough up the elder. And the elder meets them the next day, and they find that actually he's the same. He's gentle. Okay, verse 3, he's not quarrelsome. I remember this said of one preacher. They said, this particular preacher said, he could fill a church with his preaching. And they said, but his wife could empty two churches with how she spoke to people. Because she was quarrelsome. And we know what it is to be quarrelsome. People can be aggravating, can't they? But he must be patient. He must be forbearing. He must be long-suffering. Sometimes he actually walks away from a situation because it's just going to go on and on and on. He doesn't feel he has to have the last word. Doesn't get involved in quarrels. And then we're told, verse 3, he's not greedy for money, not covetous, and doesn't love money. You can think of 2 Kings and chapter 5, Gehazi. You remember Naaman, he comes and he's healed in the Jordan by following Elisha's word. Naaman wants to give gifts to Elisha, and then what Naaman has with him is an absolute fortune. And he says to Elisha, come on, take it, take it. So Elisha says, no, because he wants it to be clear that this is all of grace. You don't pay for these things. It's the grace of God that's healed you. But Gehazi standing there watching all of this, thinking, you know, Elisha's a madman. What's he doing passing off this great opportunity for wealth? And so the little thought goes in his head, well, if I run after Naaman and I come up with a story and I lie to him, well, he's not going to miss a little bit of, you know, he can just give me a few bits and pieces, but actually it'll be my pension and I'll be absolutely fine. And he therefore lies to Naaman to get his hands on some of the money. And when he comes back and Elisha says, where have you been? He says, oh, nowhere. And Elisha says, actually, it's not true. Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? And he says this, is it a time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? What's in Gehazi's mind is not so much the silver that he gets from Naaman, it's the fact that what you can do with that. It's olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and servants. It's my pension, it's everything. Well, if you're going to be in leadership, you shouldn't be covetous. You shouldn't be greedy for money. Our man doesn't live for this world. He's on urgent business. That's a sense of, you know, Elisha's words, isn't it? So I just turned it over and go back to it now. It's that sense, isn't it, when he says, is it a time to receive money? Is now the time to have these things? No, you're on urgent business. You're on the king's business. You're serving the Lord. Not there to feather your nest. And it's the same sense, isn't it, when it comes to 1 Timothy 3. He's on urgent business. It's the kingdom of God. He's not to use his position for financial advantage. He's not to be motivated by money. He's not to be treating the rich people in the church in one way and the poor people in the church another way. Because he wants to be in with them and not with them. He's going to treat them all the same. And then if you look at verses 4 and 5, we have, says Paul, an infallible guide to a man's suitability. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So an almost infallible guide to a man's suitability is how he rules his own house. Does his wife trust him? Does his wife flourish under his headship? Is she cherished? His children don't have to be Christians. And children come in all shapes and sizes, and in the same family you can have very compliant children, very difficult children. But his children have to respect him. Are they respectful? Not wild and rebellious. If you look at that man's home, is it a family, or is it just a collection of individuals who happen to live under one roof? Is there a sense of family? Do the children feel family? Loyalty to family? We're part of a family. Because as Paul says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God? What holds true in his home will hold true in the church. The parenting skills that you display in your home, in many ways they're transferable to the church, because it's a family, it's a family. What you do in your home is what you do in the church. It's the same abilities or the same characteristics. So if you look at his home life, if he doesn't scold the baby, if he picks up little ones when they fall, if he reassures and comforts his children during the knocks and difficulties of life, if he doesn't provoke teenagers, but he listens to them, he reasons with them, sometimes he woos them, if he's perfectly capable of having a straight talk from time to time with his children, if he sets boundaries, if he exercises discipline, if he's consistent, if he's impervious to manipulation, if he can see when his children do wrong, if he's ready at times to say no, and also if he's ready at times to let things go. If he can discern between falling off a bicycle and playing with matches, what do I mean by that? In home situations, falling off a bicycle and playing with matches. Or situations where, I'm not being very clear on my probably thinking, what's he on about? There are some situations in family life which you would say is falling off a bicycle, and some situations in family life which you say are playing with matches. And as a father, you've got to know which is which. Mike? Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Yes. You want to add another bit onto that? Yeah. Yes. I mean, there are some situations, if a kid falls off a bicycle, the only way to learn how to ride is to say, well, get back on the bike again. So you've got to let the kid fall off a bike, haven't you? So there are some things you just got to let the kid fall off a bike. You can't be there to stop it from falling off, because that's how they learn to ride a bike. But you don't let a kid play with matches to learn that fire is dangerous, do you? So as fathers, there are some situations where we let the kids go and we actually take a step back. They might be young, they might be teenagers. We just take a step back and say, actually, they're going to have to fall off the bike and hurt themselves and learn the lesson from that. There are other situations which are matches and you say, no, I'm stepping in, I'm taking those out of your hand. You don't. Okay? So a father can discern the difference. So that's why I'm saying sometimes he will say no. Other times he'll let things go. Because that's a matches situation and that's a falling off a bike situation. If he can do all those things, if under his care his children flourish, then, says Paul, under his care the church will flourish. Look at his home life. Look at his family. Look at his wife, his children. Look at the way they are. And if you say, well, look, that's a family where there is contentment, it's happiness, there's a good family. They don't have to be Christians, but you can see there's a lovely family life going on there. You know that those same things then will be seen in the church. Because what he's doing there, he'll be doing there. The qualities needed in many ways are the same. And then verse 6, we're told, not a novice, not a young Christian, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So he's not to be a young convert. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he can't be a young man, for example. You might have a middle-aged man who's only been converted a short period of time. Well, he's a young convert, isn't it? It's not to do with your physical age. Let man, no man despise your youth, Paul says to Timothy. But here, for example, is a young convert. He might be middle-aged. He might be young. But he's young in spiritual years. He's placed in the position of spiritual authority. He's made an elder in the church. Says Paul, if you do that, the danger is pride. Because in the position of authority, the danger is the man will then think, oh, look at me. Look at me. Look where I am. Look what I have responsibility for. And because the position of responsibility clothes someone with authority, they think, oh, look what I can do. And pride is lifting yourself up. So a young believer in a position of authority, the danger is pride. He's going to be trying to impress people. He wants people to see just how important he is. He might be therefore trying to show how wise he is, how mature he is. He'll always be looking for a platform to elevate himself. He'll always be looking for a following. And therefore every situation is an opportunity for him to show just what he's made of. An opportunity to show his spirituality, his understanding. And of course, therefore, if there's pride, then he'll look upon other people, maybe as rivals. And therefore, he'll be looking for opportunities either to put them down or to have rivalry or to be jealous of people because he perceives them to be higher than he is. Pride, it's always a temptation, always a temptation. But this Paul, it's a particular temptation for a young believer. It's a heady mixture. If you've got a full cup, you need a steady hand. So not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The devil lifted himself up against God. He was a holy angel. And he thought ought to be higher still. And he fell into condemnation. The greatest of sins is found in the holiest of places. Pride was the first sin. And those in leadership are not immune from it. So, if he's not to be proud, he's not to be a novice because there's a danger of pride, and there's always a danger of pride, it just means you're more vulnerable if you're a young believer. Our man, therefore, is not to be proud, is he? He's to be humble. He's to be happy to be the least of all the saints. His leadership is that of a servant. It's a servant-hearted leadership. He is a foot washer. He is happy to be a nobody. He will be the last of all. He's not trying to impress. He's there to serve. And let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And think of how he was the one who truly was exalted, but he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And that is to be the pattern, that is to be the example. And the elder is to imitate Christ. And then we're told, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Satan is always out attacking the shepherds. If he can get the shepherds, he can bring the flock down. So they're always the particular focus of satanic attacks. So says Paul, he must have a good reputation with those who are outside, with the unbelieving world outside. Those he rubs shoulders with, those at his work, those who know him in the community. He must have a good reputation. So if he is in leadership of the church, the unconverted around him don't look at you and say, what him? You've made him an elder? What? How can you do that? I know of a pastor, and he was a teacher in a school. And while he was pastoring, I think he was still continuing some teaching. The church didn't know anything about this because the church was kept away from it, but it was discovered that he'd been grooming boys in his care at the school. So the church knew nothing about it, the church away from all that, but those who were outside discovered that he was grooming boys. And it wasn't just his disgrace. You can think of the impact it had on the church. Because the whole church gets branded, doesn't it? There's the pastor. He grooms boys. Whatever you do, don't send your kids to that church. And it wasn't just his disgrace. It brought disgrace upon the name of Christ and the testimony that the church had had for several generations. And the kindness of God. God oversaw all that and... It wasn't as bad as it might have been. Actually hit the headlines of the local paper. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil's always looking to ensnare, and therefore those who are outside must see that the man is a respectable man, that they know him and he has a good testimony among them. So that's the Holy Spirit's list. That's his description of the men we need to be looking for. it's all about character, isn't it? I mean, there's apt to teach, which is a gift, but even there, that's character, because he can't teach unless he himself is teachable, which is a matter of character, isn't it? A man might be brilliantly gifted at communicating, but if he's not teachable, he can't teach. So they're all qualities, they're all attributes of character. And as elders, as office bearers, elders and deacons, we believe when you read those qualities, then you must at least arrest Dave and Simon on suspicion of being elders. I want to close by saying two things. The first is this, brothers and sisters, beware the alternative list. Beware the alternative list. What do I mean? Well, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. He says this, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Okay, he's talking about those who lead the church. They're over you in the Lord. They admonish you. They put you in mind of God's word to correct the life that you're living. They instruct you. They warn you. He says, well, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. The implication is that some elders you won't esteem particularly highly for their own sake. But you esteem them very high in love for their work's sake. Obviously, particularly the sore point is obviously if somebody comes to admonish you, you may resent it. You may say, I don't like him saying that to me. But Paul says, well, look, esteem him for what he's done, because he's concerned for your soul. He's there to guide and to guard. But also the implication is that there are some elders we won't esteem highly in love for their own sake. It's true that not everyone will get on with every elder. In this church, you'll probably be closer to one elder than you are to the other elders. There are people you don't click with. Some people have got annoying habits. Some people we don't always find easy to get along with. But that's okay. Because in a biggish-sized church like ours, everyone is going to be able to gravitate towards one elder. Everyone will warm to one elder more than they do to another. And that's absolutely fine. That's God's way. That's why we have a plurality of elders. And in that way, everyone in the church is covered. Everyone in the church will feel like, I've got my elder. I've got my go-to elder. I've got someone who I do feel at ease with. I do know. They seem to understand me, and I seem to be able to get on well with them, and I can talk to them. Everyone has a go-to elder. So the reason I'm saying that is that we must keep to God's list, because that's the only list you can assess people by. We mustn't say, yeah, I know that's what it says, but I find this particular person is. And actually, the sticking point might be not character, not godliness. It might simply be personality. It might be simply because I just don't click with that personality. So I esteem them very high in love for their work's sake, not because necessarily you like or get on with a particular elder. So that's the first thing I would say. Make sure we don't have an alternative list. I know what it says, but I find this, I think this. Now that's the only list you can go by, because that's the Holy Spirit's list. Otherwise we're adding things to it. And then the second thing I'll say is this. Don't jump to conclusions. We need to think carefully. Paul is writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verses 22, 24, 25. He's talking about elders, appointing elders, and he says this. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Paul says to Timothy, don't rush to appoint elders, because things aren't always what they seem. Some men are like icebergs. What you see is just one-tenth. Nine-tenths is hidden from view. Not everyone's like that, but some people are like that. So he says, you want a track record. you want to have seen them in action over some considerable period of time, in case, in the first instance he says, in case there are hidden sins. Some people have attractive personalities. Some people have a feel-good factor. Some people we are warm to immediately. And the danger is, oh yes, make them an elder. And Paul says, no. Because you've got to wait. Some men's sins are obvious. So you would never have him as an elder. But some men's sins aren't so obvious. They take time to come to the surface. They take time for you to see them. So some people have attractive personalities, feel-good factors. But then if you watch, there are things which would disqualify them. But then Paul says, but it also works the other way as well. Some men's sins are clearly evident, precede them to judgment, but those of some men follow later, the iceberg men. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. Some are obviously, you can see that, yeah, of course. And those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So some people, again, their good qualities are up front, you can see them, everyone knows about it. Other men's good qualities, again, they're like an iceberg. And their good qualities are there, but it takes time to see them. And Paul says, you know, they will be seen. Some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise, so those which aren't evident, cannot be hidden. They'll come out in the end. You'll see them. So he's saying, don't do it quickly because feel good, attractive personalities, you don't know what, go see, spend time just to see. And there are other people who perhaps you think, well, they wouldn't be your first choice. But actually, as you get to know them, you realize actually there are hidden strengths. Actually, you begin to see just how much is below the surface. You can't keep it away. You can't hide it out ultimately. The godliness shines through. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is don't jump to conclusions. Don't rush to things. Look, consider, examine. And again, I think with both Dave and Simon, we've known them over many years. So there's the list. Says the Holy Spirit, those are your men. So you need to look at it, consider it, pray over it. Don't have alternative lists. Yes, but. And beware snap judgments. We've got to consider what we're doing. In other words, what we're saying, isn't it, is that the Word of God in this matter is our only safe guide.